Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Well, today we come to what is probably the best known verse in all the Bible. And I'm speaking of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is, as one person has called it, the greatest story ever told. Here we have God's eternal plan of redemption told simply and eloquently. Some have called this text the little gospel. I think that perhaps Martin Luther is the one who gave that definition, or that title, rather, to this text. Others have called it the golden text of God's Word, and someone else the comfortable Word. And many have called it the greatest text in all the Bible. The question, as we raised it some broadcasts ago, is, are these the words of Christ spoken to Nicodemus, or the words of the Apostle John spoken to us, to his readers, as something of a prologue after Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, to explain and expand and clarify what Jesus said to Nicodemus? And I can tell you from my study of the text and the commentaries that deal with it, that both of these positions can be eloquently defended by men who are capable students of the Bible and recognized experts in the Greek language, and I don't put myself in that category. But for my part, for this study and for what I'm talking about on the broadcast today, I will continue to assume that these are the words of Christ talking to Nicodemus. Even if they're not, it's still the Word of God to us by the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle John. But I'm going to assume that red-letter editions of the Bible have it right when they conclude that these are the words that were spoken by Jesus Christ himself to Nicodemus. And I might add that this is one of the downsides, you might say, to red-letter edition Bibles, because somebody has to make that decision for us when it comes to those words of Christ that are questionable. Are these the words of Christ or are they not? And the decision has to be made. And if they're put in red letters, then the editors of the Bible make that decision for us, and they could be wrong. And they could cause us to believe, without even raising the question in our minds, that these are the words of Christ when they may not be. But again, I don't see this as a big problem because it's all the infallible, inspired Word of the living God. And it certainly is an expansion on what has already been said in verses 14 and 15. In fact, there is really a little bit of repetition of word and thought from those previous verses that we've already studied together, but what a blessed repetition. We read it, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a statement, what a text, what a gospel, what a God. And we will talk about this great text on the broadcast today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, January 13, the second Sunday of the new year. And many thanks to those radio listeners who recognize our need of financial support to continue this broadcast on this station and are willing to help us with the cost. Well, let's break down the text into several parts. Number one, the source of salvation. For God so loved the world. The source of salvation is obviously God. God must initiate salvation. Why? Because man could not. Because man, in his fallen sinfulness, is incapable of saving himself and even, as we saw in the broadcast last week, incapable of working up within himself the will or the desire to draw near to God. Man is unable to do anything about his greatest need, which is the sin that separates him from God. But the gulf is too great. Man's sin is too great. There's nothing that man can do, but God has done it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The source of salvation is clearly God and no one but God. Not a lot of God and a little bit of man, but all of God and nothing of man. But secondly, we notice in the text the motive of salvation. Why did God do this? Why would God reach out to sinful, rebellious men? Why would God provide such a costly way of salvation? And he provided this way, this costly way of salvation, because it was the only possible way of salvation. It was either this way or no way, and it turned out to be a very, very costly way. But why would God effect such a costly way of salvation to those who are so undeserving, so sinful, so rebellious? And there really is no answer to that question except the one that is given to us in this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It speaks of God's great love. God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he was willing to pay such a great cost. It is an infinite love because God himself is infinite. It is higher than any human love. It is the highest and best human love raised to the nth degree. You mathematicians will understand that terminology. It is raised so many times over that there is no comparison whatsoever between the love of God and the love of man, even at its best. It is a great love. It is an eternal love. The verb used is in the aorist tense, and it has the idea of God loved in eternity past with continuing results into the present. When it tells us that God so loved the world, this means that God loved the world in eternity past before he created the world. This means that God loved the fallen sons and daughters of Adam in eternity past before the world was created, before Adam and Eve had been created, before there was a Garden of Eden, before there was a fall in the garden, before there were men and women who were sinners before Almighty God. God, who sees the future with perfect accuracy, never has any doubt whatsoever as to what the future holds, because he not only sees it, but he designed it. He knows what will happen because what will happen has already been designed to happen by God, Almighty God. There is mystery for sure. But God, in eternity past, set his love upon a fallen race of sinners. God so loved the world. It is a great love. It is an eternal love. It is a divine love. And I probably don't need to tell you that the Greek word that is used here for love is the Greek word agapao. That word is familiar to most Christians who have studied the Bible with any degree of seriousness throughout their lifetime. And it is the highest form of love. It is an unusual word for love. It is a word that communicates a volitional love, a self-sacrificing love, a love that is not reciprocal in the sense that it does not love because the person that it is loving first loved them. In other words, God doesn't love us because we loved him. Again, that's impossible. In our sinful condition, we were incapable of loving God. But God loved us in our sinful state when we were incapable of loving him. He didn't love us because we loved him. He wasn't reciprocating our love. He didn't love us because we were lovely, because we certainly were not lovely. He didn't love us because there was anything in us that was worthy of his love. He loved us because he chose to love us. It's a volitional love. It was something that God decided to do. Agape love. Agapao is the verb form. Agape is the noun form. And that is greater than another Greek word, phileo, which is it's another word for love, and actually a more common word for love in secular Greek. Agapao is exceedingly rare in secular Greek because that's such a high and holy love that the Greeks, who knew nothing about the God of the Bible, did not really know how to relate to a God of that, or to a love rather of that description. And so it's greater than phileo, a more common word for love in the Greek language, which has more the idea of fondness. I'm fond of you. There are things in you that draw out my admiration and my appreciation. I love you because I'm fond of you. And that's usually the highest level that human love can go, apart from the invading love of God, which enables us to love others with a phileo, or rather with an agape love, to some degree, certainly not to the high degree that God has loved us, but we can reflect this agapao love to some degree, but only after we have been loved first by God, and only after we have been changed by God's Spirit and given a new heart. Otherwise, we can't do that. And so human love, when men and women in our world talk about love, and love is a pretty common subject, isn't it? There is something within the heart and mind of man that recognizes the beauty of love and the desirability of love, but sinfulness, of course, distorts it and turns it into lasciviousness and selfishness so much of the time. When people who are unconverted talk about love, they're usually talking either about erotic love. The Greek word for that is eros. That's where we get our word erotic. That is a very common word in the Greek language, in the secular language, but is not found, interestingly, anywhere in the Bible. But in our world today, when people talk about love, they're usually talking about erotic love, which is simply sexual love, sexual chemistry, sexual attraction. That is called love, and I think we all understand a description of that kind of love. It's not totally bad. In marriage, it's a wonderful thing. God designed it. Marriage is honorable and all, and the marriage bed undefiled. In the marriage bed, you have erotic love. That's not all you have, but that's an important part and a very important component of what God designed for human marriage. And so it's not that it's wrong in and of itself. It is actually right because God designed it. I don't know if you've ever given that much thought, but there are lots of living organisms in God's world that he created that reproduce without any kind of sexual connection. Now, of course, there are a lot of creatures in God's world that do reproduce through a sexual means. Animals that we're most familiar with, dogs and cats and farm animals and so forth, most often reproduce that way. And there, the reproduction is not anything much more than just a very short-lived, what would we call it, a chemical attraction that is mutually experienced and is quickly forgotten and has very little to do with a relationship, with a fondness. It's unusual in the animal world to find animals that mate for life. There are a few that do that, and they're noted as the exception because animals are basically promiscuous, as human beings have become and ought not to be. But there's nothing intrinsically wrong with erotic love. God created it, but it's man's sinfulness that makes it so sordid and disreputable and lascivious when it is pursued outside the bounds of marriage, as it so often is. But though that is a very common word for love in the Greek language, because the Greeks pursued all forms of eroticism that had nothing to do with marriage, that's certainly not the love that God had for the world. That's not the most common form. In fact, that particular word for love is not even found in the Bible, even though the concept is there, as I've already explained to you. But when the world is talking about love, it's usually talking about erotic love, or it's talking about phileo love. It's talking about fondness that's based upon mutual attraction and mutual admiration, and sometimes this is intermixed with erotic love, and sometimes it has nothing to do with it. But that kind of love is a human love that is beneficial. It is welcome. It is desirable. It makes life much more pleasant if there are people that you're fond of and are fond of you, and you're concerned about their welfare and they're concerned about yours and so forth. That really makes life worthwhile in many ways, and oftentimes, if that is totally missing, life becomes very unworthwhile, very unpleasant, very unsatisfactory. People are looking for love, and though in the minds of some that has to do primarily with erotic love, there is this other dimension that is very important to many people with no thought of erotic love at all, but just the desire for being esteemed. Having someone who's fond of me and someone of whom I can be fond. There's a reciprocalness in that. That's the only way that kind of love works, is if there's a reciprocalness involved in it. When one person has a fondness for another that is not reciprocated, that can be a very unpleasant thing. We've all heard the term unrequited love, and we've all experienced that, I suppose, at some level, at some stage in our life. We often think about this in terms of school children. Somebody will get a crush. A girl will get a crush on a boy, and she really likes him. That's the word we use. We don't use the word love because they're too immature for that. Though the girl that is experiencing this will probably call it love, but we'll say, so-and-so likes so-and-so, but if he doesn't like her back in return, then that can be a very miserable experience. Because she has a strong fondness for him, and he has no similar fondness for her. And so the whole thing turns into disappointment instead of anything beautiful and lovely. But when it comes to agape love, yes, there is a love that reaches out to others and is volitional. It's a decision to love them. And it is not reciprocal necessarily. It many times develops into that, but that's not required to make it happen, to make it work, to make it active. It simply places a love upon that loved object and determines to do good things for that loved object simply because the lover has chosen to do that. And that's what we're talking about. God so loved the world. God, the great lover, and I use that term respectfully, decided to set his affection upon sinful, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and to do good to them, not because they deserved it, but because God chose to do it. It is an outflow of his own character. God is love. God does benefit others. God is a giving God, and God chose to do this. This agape love that is volitional, it is a decision, it is a choice, it is active, it manifests itself in action on behalf of the loved object, it is self-sacrificing. God, in this case, gave the greatest gift he could have given, his dearest and his best, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is an unconditional love in the sense that there are no conditions necessary for God to set his love upon us. I've already covered that in a sense, but God doesn't set his love upon us because there's something within us that deserves it. There's no condition within us that God said, if I see that quality, if I see that response, if I see that activity, then I will love that person. No. God so loved. But now we move from the source of salvation, God, and the motive of salvation, so loved, to the objects of salvation, described in the text as the world. For God so loved the world. And what is meant by this common word, world? The Greek word is kosmos. At its heart, it has the idea of an orderly arrangement, or that which is beautiful. We get our word cosmetics from this. What are cosmetics? Well, that's to make us more beautiful. And this idea of the cosmos, we talk about the cosmos. We've taken that Greek word and incorporated it right over into English, and we're talking about the universe, and we're talking about the orderly arrangement of the planetary bodies and how they can be tracked, and their tracks can be predicted because there's order to them. It's an orderly arrangement that God has made. And that's the word that is translated world. And it is of importance, I think, to consider how this word is used in the Gospel of John. It's used in at least four different ways. Sometimes it means planet Earth, that is the physical world and all it contains, including rocks and trees and even animals and men, but the planet, the world. Another name for Earth is world. He was in the world and the world was made by him, John 1:10. What is the world that was made by him? Well, it is this planet and everything that it contains. He made it all. The physical inanimate parts as well as the physical animal parts, including the human race that is not really animal, properly understood, but is animate rather than inanimate. But oftentimes, the word world, as it's used in John and elsewhere in the New Testament, means the world system as it presently exists in a state of enmity toward God. As for example, when Jesus said in John 8:23, "You are of the world, I am not of this world." He was talking there about people who are in a state of hostility toward God. The world system in its fallen state, in its condemned state. That probably is at least in part what is meant in our text for today, for God so loved the world. That's what we've been talking about, this world in its fallen condition, in its rebellion against Him. God loved that world, this world system. But thirdly, and what may be included in that, rather, before I move on to thirdly, closely linked to it is the world of unbelieving men. John 15:18 records the words of Jesus to say, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If the world hates you. Now, Jesus has divided humanity. He's talking here about humanity. And he's divided humanity into two categories, believers and unbelievers. And he says the unbelieving portion of humanity is going to hate the believing portion. If the world hate you, my disciples, this is the upper room discourse to Christ's apostles, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's the world. But then sometimes this word world is used of the world of believing humanity. As, for example, when John the Baptist in John 1:29 said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, we know clearly that the Lamb of God does not take away the sin of the unbelieving portion of the world. Our text tells us that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There are people in this world who do not believe, who will not believe, who die in unbelief, and the Lamb of God does not take away their sin. But here is the Lamb of God, we are told, who takes away the sin of the world. In what sense of the word world do we understand in that phrase? Well, obviously, this is the world of believing men. So sometimes the word world, cosmos, speaks of planet Earth, the physical universe, the finished physical world, this physical planet. Sometimes it speaks of this world system without any direct reference to fallen humanity, but that's a part of it. That's a big part of it. That's why the world system is in enmity against God, and so that's why I've coupled it with the idea of the world of unbelieving men. But then sometimes the word world speaks of the world of believing men. And then sometimes it simply means a significant section of humanity, as for example in John 12:19, where the Jews said, "Behold, the world is gone after him." Well, that couldn't be everybody in all the world. Not all the people in the world without exception. Most of the people in the world had never heard of Jesus at this point in time. But a large section of humanity who had heard about Jesus had gone after him, and that's what is meant by the word world. Well, we are out of time. We'll take it up, Lord willing, next week. Please join me then. Until then, good day. May God give you His eternal peace.